Let's turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 62 for the scripture reading today. I'll read the first and the unnumbered verses, and Pastor Brian will lead you in the reading of the even verses as we stand to read the Word of God. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him comes my salvation.
He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved.
How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence.
They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly.
My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him.
He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved.
In God is my salvation, and in my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God.
Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us.
Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. And to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity.
Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them.
God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs unto God.
Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering here before you today, opening your word and learning. We pray, Father, that you'll help us this day to understand the place of Jesus Christ and our place in him, that he might become the strong rock, the tower of help, that we might learn, Lord, to just put our trust fully in you and to receive that strength, Lord, that comes from you this day. Open now our hearts, Lord, to receive your truth. Strengthen us by your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Let's open our Bibles together to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, as Dave mentioned earlier tonight, we'll be looking at the 16th through the 18th chapter, but this morning in just a moment we're going to be looking over the 2nd through the 6th verse of the 17th chapter here. After the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, they journeyed 3 days into the wilderness searching for water as they went. When they finally found water, it was bitter and undrinkable. So they began to murmur against Moses. And the Lord showed Moses a tree and instructed him to cast the tree into the water, and the waters were purified. They journeyed a little farther and began to murmur against Moses because they were hungry. God responded to their complaints by sending them the manna, by sending them bread from heaven. They once again took up their journey and came to a place called Rephidim. And there at Rephidim, they found no water, and so again they began to murmur, and that's where we pick up the story here in verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So they came to that first place, and the waters were bitter. And so the Lord healed the waters through the casting into the tree. As they cried out because they were hungry, the Lord provided for them bread from heaven. And now once again, they're in a situation with no water. And God instructs Moses, "Take your rod and strike the rock, and the people will be refreshed." Now, many centuries later, the Apostle Paul, looking back on this particular incident in Israel's history, said, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul stated that in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 4th verse. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We'd like to look together at three ways that the rock is symbolic of Christ. Many, many passages throughout the Bible speak of God in these terms, using this symbolism of God being our rock. And in thinking of the Lord in those terms as our rock, this is symbolic of Christ's nature. The rock symbolizes his nature, the strength and the permanency that we have in Christ. But again, many passages, too many to quote here this morning, but many passages refer to the Lord as our rock. Let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. "Ascribe greatness to our God," Moses said. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In 2 Samuel 22, 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 18, verse 46, "The Lord lives," said David. "Blessed be my rock." And then Psalm 28, verse 1, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock." Psalm 61, verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And then the 62nd Psalm, the one that we read together a moment ago. "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And then finally, Psalm 94, verse 22, "The Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my salvation." As I said, that's just a small sampling, really. There are many other passages that use this imagery to speak to us of the strength and the permanency, the protection, and all those things that would come to us through this symbolism of our God or Christ being our rock. Now, when you think of the Lord being our rock, please don't think of a rock that you could pick up and throw, or don't think of even maybe a large rock that you've seen in maybe someone's backyard or in a park or somewhere, but think of something more like El Capitan in Yosemite. 3,000 feet of solid granite the largest monolith of granite in the whole world. When we're talking about the Lord being our rock, that's what we need to think of. We need to think of something like that, or something like the Rock of Gibraltar. We're talking about something that you can build upon, and it's unshakable, it's immovable, it's impregnable. It's the place where there's going to be absolute security. That's what this imagery is all about. Of course, Israel is a land of hills and rocks. And so the rocks would be a place of protection at times for the people. The rocks would be a place of shelter for the people. And so those are all of the ideas that are being expressed in Christ being our rock. And it's true that only Christ can bring total stability and permanence to life. The Bible says there's a time coming when God is going to shake heaven and earth, and the only thing that will remain are the things that cannot be shaken. And the only things that really are going to remain are those things that are rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. As the great hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Nothing outside of Christ is stable or permanent. Nothing. He alone, as the psalmist said, he alone is my rock. Think of the things that we tend to at times consider stable or permanent, or we look at certain things as our basis for security. But then, of course, we find out that they're not as secure as we thought. Think of our jobs. We talk about job security. We think that under certain circumstances, we have absolute job security. We've been there for years. We've done a great job, or, you know, maybe we're tenured or something like that. And so, well, you know, I've got absolute security. And then you find that the economy goes down the drain and the jobs go with it. And so that thing that we thought was stable and permanent proves to not be so. Even friends that love you and care about you and are committed to you and have promised that, you know, don't worry, I'll be there for you. But then something happens, maybe not even intentionally, but they're not able to provide you with that stability. They're not able to be there to help you in time of need. Even our homes, we put a lot of stock in our home being that place of our security. Maybe that's the place where we've made our greatest investment, and maybe we're confident that, you know, if all else fails, I've still got my home. But then a fire comes along, or an earthquake comes along, or something like that. Or if all else fails, I've still got the equity in my home. But then again, we have problems financially, and all of that disappears. Or our health. We depend on our health, and we think that, well, I've been healthy all my life, therefore I can just continue to have confidence that I will always be healthy, and then suddenly our health fails us. Or our family members, people who dearly love us and would do anything they could to help us, to secure us, to stabilize us, but there's a certain point where they can't do it. You see, the point is simply this, that nothing outside of Christ is stable or permanent, but the great news is that Christ is our rock. And it's on Christ, the solid rock, that we can stand. So even if our job is lost, even if our friends fail us, even if our home is destroyed, even if our health fails, even if our family is incapable of doing all that they would love to do and we need them to do, Christ is still there. He's permanent. And he brings that stability. And so as we think of the Lord as the rock of our salvation, that's what God is wanting us to get a hold of. It's a place of security. It's a place of protection. It's a place of shelter. Christ as our rock. But notice in the story an interesting thing about this rock. The rock is to be smitten. Isn't that a strange thing? God says to Moses, of course, Lord, the people are dying of thirst. They're about to stone me. What am I going to do? God says, take your rod and I want you to strike this rock. Now, that seems to me like a strange thing to do. There could have been seemingly many other things that God could have instructed Moses to do. There might have been a body of water somewhere close by. There might have been just even slightly under the surface of the earth there, access to some water. God could have seemingly easily brought up water out from some subterranean river or something. But he instructs him to do this strange thing. Take your rod and strike this rock and water will come from it. Why did he do that? Well, one of the reasons is because here once again we find that God, through the experiences of the children of Israel, he is painting a picture and he's telling a story about things beyond their experience in the wilderness. And the striking of that rock, remember what Paul said, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Now, I don't think any of the Israelites realized that at the time. But Paul, looking back and through the influence of the Holy Spirit upon his thinking and the inspiration of the Spirit as he writes, he says the rock that followed them was Christ. The rock that was smitten, in other words, was a symbol of Christ who would be smitten for us. And just as the rock was smitten and water gushed forth to bring life to the people, to save the people, so Christ would be smitten. And as a result of that smiting, the life that God has for us, that eternal life, would gush forth to us as well. It's interesting to me that in regard to the suffering of Jesus, we find the same word used several times over in the Old Testament. The word smite or smitten. In Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them who plucked off the hair. Chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And then the prophet Zechariah declared, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, smite the shepherd. So God says to Moses, take your rod and smite the rock. And then we see these prophecies of the Messiah that he was going to give his back to the smiters. He was going to be considered smitten by God, that there would be that instruction, smite the shepherd. So again, we see the connection here and the beautiful way that the whole story is woven together. This incident out in the wilderness that seemed in some ways a strange way to supply the people with water was actually telling the story about how God would provide life for us in the future. And then the rock bringing forth the water speaks of the gift of Christ. Now, for the Israelites, the water saved their lives, literally. They were in danger of perishing, dying of thirst. Now, it's easy to read the story and to think, you know, those guys were such babies, you know, coming out of Egypt and all that God did for them and passing through the Red Sea. And now look at them. They're crying about everything. But I don't know that had we been among them, we might not be part of that griping crowd. Because after all, they've gone out into the desert. Now, we don't know exactly what time of year it was and what the temperatures were. But in that area there, temperatures can reach in the summertime up to as much as 150 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I've been, I think, in about 120 degree weather is about the hottest weather I have ever been in. And you know, when it's 120 degrees, you're just looking for relief. You're looking for an air-conditioned hotel room. You're looking for a swimming pool. You're looking for ice cubes to suck on or cold water to pour over your head. You're looking for something to get yourself out of that heat. And so again, you can imagine that if the temperatures were like that, that would have been something that would have been intense. So to some degree, you can understand their concern. Of course, it doesn't excuse their lack of faith because they'd already seen a lot of great things that God had done. They should have trusted him for that. But they're in a desperate situation. And when the Lord pointed Moses to the rock, when he smote it with his rod and the water came forth, it saved the people's lives. But it didn't only save their lives, it refreshed them. And you know how it is. Those times when you're working out under the blazing sun and all you can think about is that moment that you're going to get that nice ice cold glass of water, or that moment when you're going to get to, you know, jump into the ocean or, you know, dip in the pool or whatever. And we've all probably had times where we know what it's like to be so hot and just to be dying for that drink and to have that cold cup of water to a weary soul, and then to just be so refreshed by that. So they were refreshed by the water. They were satisfied. Their thirst was quenched. And they were happy, and then they continued on their journey. Now, that's what happened with them. But when we look at the parallel and when we look at the picture that's being painted for us, Christ does that very same thing for us. He brings us life, just as the water brought them life. He brings us refreshment. He brings us continual satisfaction. We read that Jesus said this: whoever drinks of this water — he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, you remember, he's pointing to the water in the well there in Sychar — he says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So here's that promise that through that work of the Spirit of God, which came as a result of Christ being smitten, that we have received life. And the Lord uses here the analogy of water that is quenching our thirst, that is satisfying us, that is continually supplying us. The prophet Ezekiel was shown in a vision the conditions that will exist in what we call the millennium, the future kingdom of God. And we read in Ezekiel 47 that a messenger took Ezekiel. He said, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from the threshold, from under the threshold of the temple, flowing east. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Speaking of the Dead Sea there, the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. Everything will live wherever the river goes. What a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of something that will literally take place in the future. But it's also a picture of the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit goes, life is the result of that. Now, water is something that we tend to, I think, we pretty much take it for granted, don't we? It's a very common substance. It's relatively inexpensive. Some people have capitalized on our capitalistic system, and they put water in a bottle out of their faucet, and then they turn around and sell it to us for a couple of bucks. But, generally speaking, water is easily obtained. It's common stuff. And And so I think that a lot of times we just tend to sort of take those things for granted, don't we? It's amazing. We probably don't think too often about how most people throughout most of human history did not have the ability to walk in their house and turn on a faucet and have water flowing out of it. But this is something that's so common to us. We've been experiencing this all of our lives. We can hardly think of things being any different. Living in England, they haven't quite figured out, as well as we have here, this whole idea of getting water into your house. I mean, of course, they've got faucets and sinks and showers and all of that, but, you know, there's a huge difference between an English shower and an American shower. And one of the big differences is in water pressure and water temperature. American showers have a lot of water pressure and warm temperatures, and English showers have very little water pressure and very low temperatures. So you don't spend a whole lot of time in the shower when you're visiting England or living in England. But again, you know, we take these things for granted. But here's the thing that fascinates me. Things that we take for granted and things that seem to be commonplace, like water. God, of course, knows everything about everything, and he knows that water is probably much more valuable and precious than we even realize. Now, of course, everybody's always known that water's important when it comes to quenching your thirst. Water's important when it comes to growing crops and things like that. But most people did not know until the scientific age that basically the whole reason that life can exist on this planet is because of the presence of liquid water. And not just the presence of liquid water, but the amount of water. So water is absolutely essential to life on Earth. The difference between planet Earth and all of the other planets is that we have liquid water. Nobody else does. No other planet in the solar system has it, as far as they can speculate. No other planet in the galaxy has it. And some scientists would take it out further and say, well, as far as we know anyway, no other place in the universe has water like we do. So this is something, like I said, that we would tend to sort of take for granted, but then we find out, oh my, this is much more important than we might have realized. But to me, it's interesting how this is the thing that God uses as an analogy of life and of satisfaction. He uses water because he knows what water really means and how vitally important it really is. We didn't necessarily know that. He knew it. So the Bible is full of these analogies using water to speak to us about life. It's sort of like the cleansing with the blood. Now, isn't that a strange idea? I mean, we read about that in the Bible, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins have been cleansed by blood. Now, if you don't understand the physiology of blood, you think, well, that's a strange thing. How does blood cleanse anything? I mean, if you get a bloody nose and it bleeds all over your new shirt, you got to do something to get your shirt cleansed. The blood's not going to do it. The blood's going to stain it. But you see, if you understand the physiology of the blood, what you come to know is that it's actually your blood that's cleansing your body of poison, of toxins. It's your blood that is bringing the oxygen to your organs and then transporting out of your body the carbon dioxide that needs to be released, taking the poison out of your body. And you see, again, God, of course, knew all of this because he's God. He created the system this way. Men didn't know this until relatively modern times. But God speaks of the cleansing of the blood. So likewise, going back to the point here, he all throughout the scripture, water, of course, many times speaking of water literally, but then there's a spiritual element to it. There's a message contained in it, like Jesus gives here. He who drinks of the water that I shall give. Now, Jesus wasn't going to give anybody a literal glass of water, but he's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about the life of the Spirit. And then, of course, we see that water and life are vitally connected. And I love that passage that we read there in Ezekiel. Wherever the river goes, life. Everything will live wherever the river goes. And of course, when you find a place where there's plenty of water, there's plenty of life. There's plenty of greenery. There's plenty of vegetation. I never realized what a desert Southern California was until we moved over to England. And, you know, when you're flying into London, say, for example, or Manchester or somewhere else that you might fly into in the country, one of the things that you notice as you're flying in is you notice how green the place is. Oh, it's so beautiful. Look at all of that greenery there. And you've got the green and you've got the rivers flowing and it looks so inviting. You fly into LA and it looks like you're flying into the moon compared to, you know, flying into the Garden of Eden. It's just barren and desolate and gray and brown. And, you know, I never really realized it until we started going back and forth pretty often between England and LA. And I started to, one day I looked out the window coming into LAX and thought, man, looks like a nuclear explosion took place here. It's just all like a wasteland. Well, it's a desert. And why is it that way? What is a desert? A desert is a place where there's not much water. And so our lives likewise are like a desert. But when the Spirit of God comes into our life, then life begins. And wherever the river goes, life is revived. And our lives begin to go from a state of barrenness and unfruitfulness to a state of fruitfulness and growth and abundance. And so there is that life that Christ brings to us. But he also brings us refreshment. You know, this says something to me that I think is so important for us to realize. You know, God doesn't just save us just in a sort of a technical sense. Okay, you're saved now. You're not going to hell anymore. You're going to go to heaven. I've saved you. But he does more than that. In bringing us the salvation, he also refreshes us. He revives us. In other words, it's not just a technicality that we've gone from, you know, our names have been transferred over here or written in the book of life. It's not just that, but there's an experience that goes along with it that would be likened to a time of refreshing. And this is what happens when we meet Christ. He refreshes us. He brings a whole new experience to us in our lives. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 28 that's talking about the message of the gospel. And it says, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." The message of the gospel is a message of rest that will bring rest to the weary, and it will bring them refreshing. You know, many of our lives are not only barren and like a wasteland, but there's no refreshing there. Everything is dead and everything is dull. And we come to know the Lord and he refreshes us. As Peter said when he was preaching to the people there in Jerusalem, he said, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Times of refreshing. We all know what it's like to be weary. We all know what it's like to be thirsty. We all know what it's like probably to be overheated. And then to just have that refreshing thing come to us. See, that's what the Lord brings to us. Along with this life that he's given us, he refreshes us. So we actually have experiences of being reinvigorated by the Spirit of God. That's a beautiful thing. There's an experiential element. It's not just theoretically all of this has happened, but it's experiential as well. The times of refreshing. And then thirdly, there is the continual satisfaction. And Jesus on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you remember reading the story there in John 7. It says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So remember earlier he said it will be like a spring bubbling up within. Now he's talking about something flowing out of us. So there is a continual satisfaction. When we come to Christ, he satisfies us not for a day, not for a week, not for a few months or a couple of years. He satisfies us for life. If I could use one word to sum up my life before I was a Christian to describe my state, I would say the best word would probably be restless. I was constantly restless. I was discontent. I was unfulfilled. There was no satisfaction. Everything that I did and tried and pursued, it all left me with a feeling of emptiness and restlessness. But when I met Christ, that went away. And it's never returned. And there is that continual satisfaction. Now, it's so interesting to me that the story that I just referred to from John 7, when Jesus stood and cried out to that crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, there was a ceremony that was happening simultaneous to that cry. And the cry, of course, was in relation to the ceremony. And this is what was happening. There was a procession of priests who were filling pitchers with water from the pool. They were coming up to the temple area, and then they were taking these pitchers of water and they were pouring them out on the stone. And they were doing this to commemorate the very event that we're studying about here. They were doing it to commemorate when God brought water from the rock to satisfy the people. Now that's the backdrop. That's what's happening. And Jesus, with that background, stands up and cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. You see, let him come to me. Jesus is claiming, just as the rock would provide water to save, to refresh, and to satisfy the people in the wilderness, Jesus is saying, if you want to be saved, if you want life, if you want refreshment, if you want satisfaction, come to me and drink. It's beautiful. The way, again, it's all so wonderfully tied together. The picture from the Old Testament right on through to the fulfillment in the New. And so Christ, he is our rock. He is the one who brings permanency and stability into our lives. He's our protection. He's our shelter. He's our strength. But he's also the one who gives us life. He's the one who refreshes us. He's the one who keeps us continually satisfied all of our days. Now, one last thing as we close. This incident was repeated later in their history, almost exactly. With the exception, it was the next generation. The generation that received the water initially there at the rock had died away. And now their children, some 40 years later, were about to go in and inherit the promised land. But they came back around to the same place with the same experience. And once again, they came to Moses with the cry, we are going to die. There's no water. What are you going to do for us? And Moses, just like the first time, he went to God and cried out, Lord, what am I to do? And this is what the Lord told him. The Lord said, Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water. Remember the first time Moses struck the rock. Now the second time, the same rock, the same situation, but God says to Moses, don't strike it, just speak to it this time. Now Moses was frustrated. He was angry with the people, and he didn't really take to heart what God had said to him. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it again. And it was for that reason that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land ultimately. why such a severe punishment for such a seemingly minor infraction? Well, you see, Moses, he blew the picture that God was painting. You see, Christ only needed to be smitten once. And then he would simply need to be spoken to. Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again. His sacrifice was sufficient once and forever. And now that he's paid the price for sin, we come to him and we simply speak. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that's what God was wanting to communicate through this. But he says to Moses, speak to the rock. And since Christ was smitten, we need now only to speak to the rock. And as we cry out to the Lord today, as we would cry out and say, Lord, save me, or as we would cry out and say, Lord, forgive me, or as we would say, Lord, heal me, or protect me, or strengthen me, or establish me, or refresh me, or whatever it is that we might be crying out to the Lord for, this is what we know. The rock has already been smitten. The water has already been supplied. All we need to do now is ask for it. That's all we need to do now. We just ask for it. And so as we today might find ourselves in a similar kind of a place, we're not physically dying of thirst, but maybe there's that thirst in our lives for some place for God to move or God to work or God to intervene, God to do something for us. How is that going to be made real to us? How is that going to happen? Well, speak to the rock. Speak to the Lord. Ask him to do those things for you. Trust him, knowing that it's his desire. And again, when Moses, as much as we can understand the frustration of Moses, I can certainly understand his frustration. But in both cases, when Moses comes, the Lord is quick to respond. The Lord is quick. In other words, it was God's desire to provide the water for the people. And so we can have confidence as well. As we come to the Lord in our hour of need, as we come in that time of thirst, as we come maybe in a desperate state, know this, that just as the Lord was swift to help Israel, that he's swift to help us too. He will hear our prayers. He will answer our cry. All we need to do is speak to the rock. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it's as simple as that, because you've done the difficult thing. Lord, you were smitten so that the water of life might flow from you to us. And now, Lord, we would just call out to you this morning, speaking to you and asking you, Lord. No doubt some would be calling out that you would save them, and some that you would forgive, and some that you would heal, and some that you would protect, and some that you would strengthen, some that you would establish, some that you would refresh. And so, Lord, wherever we're at this morning, we thank you that as we call out to you, we have the confidence that not only do you hear our prayer, but you will move swiftly to supply for us the very thing that we need. Lord, we need you today. We pray that you would pour that living water upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would revive us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit would move in and through our lives like that river that flows, and whatever it touches, it revitalizes, it brings to life. Lord, may you do that with us. We need that touch of your Spirit today. And we thank you in advance for your promise. Thank you for this word, that it's your word to us today. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. You know, isn't that a great thing to realize that when we're gathered together, when we are opening the scriptures, when we are speaking God's word, that God is at work and he is ministering to us as his people. And it always fascinates me, you know, there's lots and lots of people in this room, like there have been the other services today. And it always fascinates me how God can take one message and minister to so many different people through it. But just to encourage you and just to remind you, as you felt this morning a stirring in your heart, or as you felt a comfort or a peace or, you know, something going on, just know that's God speaking to you. That's God showing you that, yes, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to understand me. And this is how you're to appropriate to yourself the things that I have for you. So embrace that. And if you need somebody to join you this morning in speaking to the rock, you need somebody to come alongside and pray with you. The pastors are up front here and they're available and they would love to pray with you. And you can speak together to the rock and ask the Lord for those things that he's pricked your heart about, those areas where you need a touch, and you can have confidence that he's going to do that very thing. I pray that the Lord would refresh us this week, and that we would remember that our lives are firmly founded on that rock who is Christ. And maybe the world around us is shaking a bit, and maybe some of the things that we've trusted in the past are crumbling before our eyes, but the Lord is our rock, and we've got nothing to fear. We're on that firm foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand, but we're fixed firmly on him. God bless.